Ready to be stretched, maybe challenged this morning? No? No? Well, ready or not, here it comes. So back in the mid-90s, a lot of my good stories come from the mid-90s, I was a new struggling lawyer, and I previously told you the story of the very unconventional start to my legal career. I graduated from Emory, and instead of joining an established firm, I opted to hang out a shingle with a classmate. I had crushing student loan debt. I had to pick up odd jobs just to cover my rent and my food. In fact, one of my odd jobs was answering the phone here at the church. I remember Randy used to hang out with me in the little reception area, and I'd answer phone calls that came in during the church service for 20 bucks a week, which I needed. In spite of that, I didn't even have health insurance at that time. But I was operating in a world as a lawyer that was populated with people who were very financially successful. So every day I interacted with people against whom I felt I really suffered by comparison. I was a Christian at the time. I'd been a Christian since I was a child. For most of my life, I'd walked closely with God. But these professional struggles created a real spiritual struggle for me because I kept asking, what did I do wrong? Am I being punished? Where is this victorious life that the Bible promises? Well, that same period of time, in 94, 95, I was invited to attend a meeting of Christian businessmen at the Capital City Club downtown. Now, if you've never been there, it's one of the city's great old buildings. I'm talking about the one downtown, the big brick building close to Peachtree Center. And it's elegantly appointed with marble and brass, really hearkening to a bygone era. I love that building. If anyone here's a member and wants to invite me for lunch, I'll go just for the crackers. They have these wonderful baked crackers. Well, our speaker that day was a fairly new Christian. He was chosen to share his testimony because he was also a really successful fund manager. And someone asked him an interesting question. What I do remember is the Q&A that followed his testimony. And someone asked him an interesting question. He said, if you'd become a Christian earlier in your professional life, earlier in your career, how do you think that would have affected the way that you built your business? The guy was hugely successful. He was managing, let's call it $1 billion at that time. So he got this question, and he quickly answered, I'd be managing $2 billion. And the room erupted in applause. Well, after the meeting, I go out to the valet and I hand my ticket in with everybody else and pray that my car is going to be the last one brought to the front because it was this dinged up old hatchback with no air conditioning that belched smoke. And I was reflecting on the talk that I just heard. Well, you might be surprised to hear that I was not particularly discouraged in that moment. What I was somewhat chastened in that moment. Our speaker, and judging by the reaction, a lot of the men in that room drew a direct line between becoming a Christian and having financial prosperity. One was the fruit of the other. Because I wasn't a new Christian at the time, I knew that God's blessing and favor are not measured in dollars. And yet, I recognized that in my discouragement, I'd been subtle because I had bought into the notion of, if I can figure it out, if I can be good, if I can perform, then God is going to give me money and I'm not going to feel this way. I didn't fault the speaker. He was an immature Christian by his own response. He was new. My greater concern was that the supposedly more mature Christian in that room, the way they erupted in enthusiastic applause. $2 billion. Yeah, more money. That's what I get for following God. More money, more money, more money. My remaining concern today is that a lot of lifelong Christians still think that following Jesus is the ticket to material prosperity. Just as I experienced a corrective jolt, and it was a jolt on that morning 25 years ago, I want to deliver a jolt to you men this morning because I know that a lot of us subtly buy into similar false thinking.
I don't know what you feel about the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but I'll tell you what I feel about it, hatred. It is not the gospel. And it's being exported from this country to Africa and Asia, selling a bill of goods to the poorest of the poor. Believe this message, your pigs won't die, your wife won't have miscarriages, you have rings on your fingers and coats on your back. That's coming out of America. The people that ought to be giving our money and our time and our lives, instead selling them a bunch of crap called gospel. And here's the reason it is so horrible. When was the last time that any American, African, Asian ever said, Jesus is all satisfying because you drove up? Say, Jesus give you that? Yeah, well, I'll take Jesus. That's idolatry. That's not the gospel. That's elevating gifts above car. I'll tell you what makes Jesus look beautiful is when you smash your car and your little girl goes flying through the windshield and lands like dead on the street. And you say, through the deepest possible pain, God is enough. God is enough. He is good. He will take care of us. He will satisfy us. He will get us through this. He is our treasure. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there's nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, my little girl may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That makes God look glorious. As God, not as giver of cars or safety or health. Oh, how I pray that America would be purged of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And that the Christian church would be marked by suffering for Christ. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him in the midst of loss, not prosperity.
Now, I'm going to wager that that did not sit well with some of you. Hence the jolt. But I challenge all of you to consider which of this pastor's words rubbed you wrong, and then weigh whether they are true or false when viewed in the light of Scripture. Every single book of the Bible could be viewed as a commentary on suffering, and not one of those books teaches that suffering is always the result of our sin or of God's disfavor. I have come to realize that one of the most revealing things in a person's biblical worldview is their theology of suffering. In today's passage, Paul says that he longs to know both the power of Jesus' resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Was Paul a misguided masochist? Or was Paul modeling for us the appropriate Christian view of suffering? The 20th century gave birth to a distinctly American version of the gospel that's known as by various names, including the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, the word of faith movement. The purveyors of this gospel include people like Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, and Bill Johnson. There's many others. This false gospel teaches that health and wealth are the automatic divine right of all Bible-believing Christians and may be procreated by faith as a part of the package of salvation, since the atonement of Christ includes not just the removal of sin, but also the removal of sickness and poverty. Well, a cursory review of biblical history and teaching exposes the falsehood of that. Consider Job, who the Bible describes as blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil, and yet he suffered the loss of both health and wealth for the glory of God. Consider God's faithful prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who lived and spoke in faithful service to God and yet suffered tremendously throughout their entire lives. Isaiah died by being sawn in two. Jeremiah was stoned to death by his own people for speaking the word of God. John the Baptist, that faithful voice crying out in the wilderness, spent his adult life going about in rough cloth, eating locusts in the wilderness, and he suffered beheading at the whim of a corrupt king. Stephen, who blessed us with his monologue on Jesus being the promised Messiah in Acts, became the church's first martyr when he was stoned for speaking the truth of the gospel. Today we study the writings of Paul, who often went to prison, suffered severe flogging, was exposed to death again and again, and eventually met his death by an executioner. During his life, he suffered a physical ailment and repeatedly asked God for healing, only to have Sitter Jesus say, "My grace is sufficient for you." Above all, consider Jesus, who said, "In this world you will have trouble." He himself spent his life without a place to lay his head, we see in Luke 9:58. And then he suffered the most unjust of all deaths. And I want to ask the prosperity teachers, what do you make of these characters from biblical history? Do you think that you have a greater understanding than these men of the promises of God? Do you have a greater faith? Is there something about you that's earned exemption from this life of suffering that Jesus promised for those who would follow him? Some of you might be thinking, well, see, this isn't really my issue. I'm not one of those prosperity people. Let's move on to the text. Well, first of all, it's sometimes useful to explain what a passage means by describing its opposite. The opposite of what I'm teaching today is this prosperity gospel. Second, while it may be true that you're not a wholesale subscriber to the prosperity gospel, there are subtle aspects of the prosperity teaching that have crept into the theology of a lot of otherwise orthodox Christians, including me. I think back on the meeting that I described at the beginning of my talk. I doubt that the men in that room would describe themselves as prosperity gospel people, and yet they believed, they saluted, they applauded, they endorsed the notion that material prosperity was the expected outcome of faithfulness to God. This is not in my text, but I also think about how incredibly arrogant that is. So when we look at a faithful Christian in sub-Saharan Africa or suffering persecution in China who has nothing because of their faithfulness, do you think you have greater faith than they do? Do you think you know the promises of God better than they do? I would suggest that person who's walking under persecution has greater intimacy with Christ than you do. It is arrogant for us to look at those people and say your lack of stuff makes you less of a Christian than I am. Why do so many Christians succumb to this teaching? Well, one reason is simple observation. When people become Christians, they often experience an increase in prosperity. It happens. People who become Christians were often unfamiliar with the Bible's wisdom before they became Christians. So they began to study the Bible and they learned that to avoid debt, to not be excessive spenders, to not guarantee other people's debts, to live with modesty and propriety, to avoid drunkenness and gluttony, to be pure in their sexual relationships. Now, if a person had been living unwisely, and then they start to apply those biblical concepts to their life, they'll almost always experience more health and prosperity. It's especially true in a country like this where there's so few artificial obstacles to our experience of those things. But applying the Bible's wisdom regarding money and health will work for anyone. You can be a pagan and those things can work for you. Because the Bible's wisdom regarding money and health is God's perfect wisdom. In what is true and good for people, it is true and good for people at all times. Applying the wisdom of God, of the Bible, is not, however, the means by which a person acquires God's favor. That's not how we get into God's good graces, by applying his wisdom. Paul wrote of his biblical obedience, just in last week's passage, "I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." There is only one way that we earn God's favor, and that is being cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, another reason that people succumb to the false prosperity teaching is proof texting. If you're not familiar with the term, proof texting is the practice of using isolated out-of-context quotations, from a document to establish a proposition. One of the favorite passages for a lot of these teachers is Galatians 3:13, which says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." Well, they extrapolate that to assert that every Christian has been redeemed from all the consequences of the fall, including poverty and disease. Even though a reading of the context of Galatians 3:13 shows that Paul was referring to our redemption from the curse of having to be justified by the law, which no one can do. Another favorite text is James 5:14 to 15, where James writes, "Is anyone among you sick? He should send for the church leaders and they should pray for him. They should pour oil on him in the name of the Lord. The prayer given in faith will heal the sick man and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven." Prosperity teachers take this to mean that every prayer for healing, when offered with sufficient faith, will always result in immediate physical healing. And a reading of that verse in isolation seems to support that interpretation. The prosperity teacher's easy explanation when someone is not healed is that there just wasn't enough faith. Well, I acknowledge that the passage presents an interpretational challenge, but we have to look to the latter part of that verse or that passage where James refers to the Lord raising up the sick man and forgiving his sin. What's promised here and what's certain is that God does ultimately heal all believers and that they will be bodily resurrected after their death on this earth because their sins will be forgiven. At a base level, what this prosperity movement teaches is that all suffering is bad and God is good, so it is always his will to alleviate suffering. That's kind of the baseline teaching. Interesting side note, I listed some of the prosperity teachers earlier, and I left off Benny Hinn. I don't know if you've been tracking him, but we'll see where it goes, but he's been renouncing what he's been teaching his whole life. I saw a video of that. It was very interesting. But anyway, they teach that we only need to have sufficient faith to achieve deliverance from any suffering. It's that simple. If we're suffering, we need faith, we'll be delivered. Well, in this, they ignore a lot more scripture than they proof text. They ignore James's exhortation to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. They ignore Jesus, who said, in this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. They ignore 1 Corinthians 7:14, where Paul wrote, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And Romans 5, where Paul writes that suffering brings perseverance, character, and hope to the Christian. They also ignore Paul in today's passage, where he exclaims, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The title of my talk today is To Be Resurrected, We Must First Die. But the primary reason so many people are drawn to the prosperity gospel is not because of experience, it's not because of proof texting. The primary reason is that the prosperity gospel is so appealing. The Word of Faith movement promotes the almost irresistibly seductive notion that the power of the universe is at our fingertips. If we can just muster the faith to wield that power, we'll be prosperous and healthy. But I see echoes of this in Genesis 3, where Satan said, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. I want to be like God. I want to wield that power. I want to speak things into being that aren't. But our faith is not about wielding God's power in service to self. Jesus taught us to pray saying, your kingdom come. Your will be done. He modeled this in the moment of his greatest crisis in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Wow, what a beautiful picture of Christ's humanity in that. He knew it was coming. If you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Thank God. Thank God. That was the position of Jesus, who received the suffering of God because it was his will. James writes in chapter 4 of his epistle, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. I imagine one of these prosperity teachers being in prison alongside Paul in Rome and saying, I claim the sovereign power of God and faith and declare my deliverance from this place, and God will deliver me because God's word says that I've been redeemed from the curse and God is no liar. It sounds righteous, doesn't it? Sounds bold, sounds faithful. But it prescribes. But what do we see from Paul instead? We see boldness and faithfulness, to be sure. But he holds the hoped-for outcome with an open hand. In Philippians 1, he writes, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Yes, Paul wanted to be delivered from that prison. He prayed for it. But he left room for the possibility that God's will might be for his deliverance to come in the form of his death rather than his release. The dangers of the prosperity gospel are many. One, is that it will ultimately lead to disillusionment and disbelief. The health and wealth teachers don't really believe their own teaching. They're profiting from it, but they don't believe it. If you go to a healing service where the people walk up, you'll notice almost everyone being healed, has some sort of ambiguous ailment. They have a low back disease, or they have some internal ailment that you can't verify the healing in the moment. A lot of people, there seems to be an epidemic of people having one leg shorter than another, and with the manipulation of the heel and the foot, you can make it look like a leg is growing. But if someone stumbles down and crutches with cerebral palsy, they're going to be gently guided to the side. They don't want that obvious failure to be played out on the stage. I've seen some people declare things that are obviously not true. They'll be suffering from a true ailment. They'll go to a faith teacher, and they will leave proclaiming a complete healing. I've been healed, they'll say, but they aren't healed. And they keep saying that they're healed, but they continue to suffer with their affliction. And they can only maintain that cognitive disconnect for so long, and they grow cynical, and their belief wanes, and they become embittered. If you believe in a gospel that should make you healthy and wealthy, and you aren't getting wealthier and healthier, then you either keep lying to yourself, or you eventually say, you know, this just isn't working for me. A painful or terminal illness is agonizing. Financial distress can be crushing. Any believer who is ill should pray for healing. That passage I quoted in James is something we should do in obedience to the word of God. Any of us who has financial need should request help from the great provider. Please don't hear me saying otherwise. And God can and does heal still today. He can and does provide for people in their financial need. The Bible reports numerous healing miracles. God still heals today. God has miraculously provided for my financial needs many times in ways that defy explanation. But God is not this purveyor of power who we can manipulate to achieve our own aims. He's God Almighty, the maker and ruler of the universe, and his will be done. Another more insidious danger of the prosperity gospel is that it prevents us, it blocks us from growing in intimacy with Jesus. Prosperity adherents remain spiritual infants because they're constantly seeking the gift rather than the giver. They're infatuated with the gift. Most of us who have walked with Jesus for any length of time will acknowledge that our times of richest growth comes through the time of our deepest struggles. Paul longed to know Christ, and he knew that he would only know him by participating in the fellowship of his sufferings. The Greek word that we translate fellowship is koinonia. This refers to a close mutual association. I love that word. When I was a kid, the church that I had, we had family camps every summer, and we called it Camp Koinonia. Fellowship. And I grew up in a great church community, so I've always associated that word with that warmth, that richness of just life together with other believers. To participate in the power of Christ's resurrection, Paul first had to share in Christ's death. Paul expands on this theme in Romans 6, where he writes, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of our sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Men, the outcome of our being baptized into Christ's death is not that we are raised to life like some superhero with a new power. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not like getting a radioactive spider bite. Instead, we are raised to newness of life, no longer slaves to sin, but servants to God, our new King. The task of the Christian is, in part, to realize that the nature of salvation is a death. By constantly choosing that death to sin and self, a conformity to Jesus' death occurs. Paul wrote of himself in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I die daily." This is true Christian ambition, to die daily. True Christian ambition is not this desire to witness physical manifestations of God's power or to increase our wealth. Christians do live victorious lives, but we don't measure that victory with dollar signs. We display Christ's victory by walking in newness of life. The grayer your hair is, the more you appreciate the fact that your enjoyment of life is determined by the quality of your relationships. Paul's desire is to know Christ. This is an intimate relational knowing. We truly come to know someone when we walk alongside them, we suffer with them, we rejoice with them, and their lives, in effect, become our lives. Paul describes here how he will come to know Christ. It is through the koinonia of his suffering and the power of his resurrection. Tripped again, but I've had some of these conversations to have that same heart. Going off script again, but I've had some of these conversations recently. I think one of the greatest obstacles that people have in growing in intimacy with Jesus and growing in their spiritual lives is disappointment with God. And if you subscribe to this prosperity gospel, that if I just pray the right way, that God's going to do the things that I think are good for me, you're going to deal with a lot of disappointment with God. And it's crippling you spiritually. At its core, the prosperity gospel is not Christian at all. It's pagan. It's an effort to extract formulas from the Word of God that we can use to manipulate the power of God to fulfill our own desires. It's a pagan orientation. I want to get the secret power. I want to pull it. I want to wield it and do what I think is good. The practice of Christianity is about dying to self so that we can be raised with Him, not to do our will, but to do His. So yes, the walk of the mature Christian is a victorious, miraculous, and power-filled life, but it is a life dedicated to the glory of and service to God and not the filling of our wallets. Men seek to know Christ Himself and not just the blessings that come from His hand. And in that, you too can rejoice. So my nugget today is to identify in yourself, as I have been doing, and root out the prosperity thinking from your theology. Take all your ambitions for the things of this earth and place them in the rubbish bin, and instead cultivate a longing to be found in Christ, because He is Himself alone sufficient.